Good morning. It's good to see you today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, so if you wanted to start turning there, I will read it in just a moment, but I wanted to introduce it first by saying, as David mentioned earlier, with our Advent candles, there are lots of different traditions as to what the candles represent. Some assign it characteristics like love and joy and peace. Others will represent different factors or phases of the Christmas story, anticipation, sometimes the angels versus Mary and so on. So we're going to leave this more as week one, week two, week three, and week four of anticipation of the coming of Christ, because we're going to be talking about something a little bit different this morning. I'll mention that in just a moment too. But you know, every October, as we near the end of the month and approach the church's celebration of Reformation Day, you can hear my children excitedly talking about two things. And you can probably guess one of them, and that is the Reformation Day Festival. But maybe you would not guess the second one, and that is Christmas music. A little bit here and there at first. On November 1st, we start playing Christmas music in our home until by the time we're past Thanksgiving, it's full force in our house. Nobody announces that Christmas season has begun, but not only in our own home, but the uptick in shopping starting on Black Friday week to the playing of Christmas songs in the malls, homes decked in lights, all of it signals that Christmas is coming. And there's a lot to do to get ready before Christmas Eve suddenly hits as that whole month of December goes by in a blur. Does that describe your homes at all? We could easily get lost in all of the traditions and excitement of the season and neglect to remember exactly what Christmas is about. And so every few years I like to do an Advent series in the month of December. And this year I'd like to look at the songs of Christmas, not the familiar Christmas carols that you'll be singing so many times over the next 4 weeks that by the end of December you'll be ready to wait for a full year before you hear them again. I'm talking about the songs of Christmas found in Scripture. Mary song in Luke 1, which is where we're going to be here in just a second, in verse 46. Zacharias' song, later in Luke 1, or the angel's song, Simeon's song, Isaiah's song. We'll talk a little bit about these songs during this month. But would you first turn with me to Luke 1:46? If you're not there already, stand and acknowledge that this is the Lord's word, and let's read what Mary said. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Let's pray. Father, as we look at what some people call the Magnificat of Mary, others say it's her song, prophetic words. Lord, may we hear what Mary is saying and how she is worshiping. May we remember the goodness of your grace towards Israel, towards Mary, ultimately towards us. Help us to be attentive to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Mary knew that she was to be the mother of the Son of God. Back in verse 35, It was read for us earlier how Gabriel told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the highest would overshadow her. And then Gabriel goes on to say, therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And she had been told that this child would be great, according to verse 32. Would be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, over which he would rule forever. Elizabeth even called her the mother of the Lord. So how would you respond in the light of such news? Mary bursts forth in the only appropriate response, which is worshipful song and praise. In just a quick moment, notice that Mary is not the worshipped. She is the worshiper. Not that I need to remind you of that fact, but it is interesting how so much of the Catholic Church misses that point. There are a few different words for worship in the Bible, in the Gospels. The Greek word used for worship, we've talked about before, means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a sovereign ruler or king. Interestingly, in the Gospels, the men of the East tell Herod that they plan to bow down before the king of the Jews. We always read that passage as worship, but when you hear it as, we want to bow down before the king of the Jews, you can understand why Herod is so upset. The same word is used by Satan, by the way, in Matthew chapter 4, when he tells Jesus to fall down and worship him in exchange for the kingdoms of the world. So that's what Satan's telling Jesus to do. Bow down before me. Worship begins with this acknowledgement of position. True worship is not first about practice or ritual. It is about position. And so to address the king, we must be before his throne. We must be bowing before him. And the only way to be before God's throne is to be born again through the grace of God's Spirit, to acknowledge that he is the king and we are his subjects. As Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith in this grace in which we stand, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith. We have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We stand before the throne in grace, not on our own merits or by the things that we have done. And our attitude is one of, even though it says we stand before the throne, the attitude is one of bowing down before the King of Kings. And the connection between worship and Mary's song is that Mary understood her position before God. That is why she could fully appreciate the grace of God in blessing her. And you look at the song more closely, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And those terms, soul and spirit, for all intents and purposes, synonymous. They're speaking of her inner person. Obviously, with her body and with her mouth, Mary is expressing her praise to God, but that is not where her worship originates. It arises from a soul that knows its position before God and the grace that God has given. That means it's not a set of words or actions. Worship becomes these things, but it is first something that is internal, as a commitment of the heart and soul. And that means you can't fake worship. It means worship is not coming here on a Sunday morning. It's not singing a hymn. It's not reading words in a Bible. No matter what we say when we say, well, we just did worship, or we're going to go to the worship service. These things may be expressions of a worshiper. And it's important to make the distinction. These things are expressions of one who worships, but they are not worship. Instead, worship is the inner heart of adoring praise that magnifies God and then reaches out to him for strength. And that is the essence of what true worship is. In fact, we know that just doing those external things in a shallow observance actually sickens the Lord. He says that when you don't engage the inner person, you just go through the motions. You know, in the Bible, it was the motions of sacrifice, but we could substitute anything else that we normally call worship. That's distasteful to him. And so much of what goes on during the Christmas season, and for that matter, the rest of the year in church services throughout the world, has got to break the Lord's heart. Isaiah 29 said, "The people draw near to me with their mouth and their lips." And if I can put it in modern words, God is complaining. They talk about me. They put things about me on their Christmas cards. They sing music during their church services purporting to be about me, but they do not honor me. They have removed their hearts from me. Going back to Mary's song, we read again, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced." And English can't do quite the justice that it should to what's being said in the original language. Here, the word is maybe sounds like a strange word for a magnify. It's the word megaluno. You know the word mega. Mega means large, great. And the word luno refers to exalting something. And so Mary isn't just exalting the Lord. She's not just magnifying the Lord. She is literally mega magnifying, mega exalting the Lord. And so it's to refer, sometimes it's used, for example, to refer to an object like the seed of a tree that grows and grows and grows and grows and becomes mega large. And the point is, or maybe the question is, does that describe your worship? Do you recognize your position before the King of Kings and find that as your spirit contemplates the wonder and the grace and the majesty and holiness of your God, that spontaneous, exuberant joy grows larger and larger and larger and larger? That's what is being said here in Mary's song. That as that magnification of the Lord grows larger, what shrinks in comparison? It's my own significance in the face of God's greatness. And I find myself reaching to Him for help. And that is how Mary is responding. She begins to think about what the Creator of the universe is doing, will do through her. And as she grasps the significance and engages her heart, she has to praise God. When we think of what the incarnation represents, the God who made all things, through Him all things hold together, that He would willingly lay aside His glory and take on the form of a bondservant, that He would die upon a cross and bear the penalty of sin that was intended for those who deserved it. How can we not, as we begin to contemplate it, especially as we see the impending celebration and are reminded of it daily, right, through this season of Advent, how can we not, like this little seed, find our praise and our exaltation of God growing larger and larger and larger? Boy, by the time we actually get to December 25th and the day in which we do celebrate the incarnation, we should just be ready to explode because we are so, so exalting the Lord. And I like how Mary recognizes this fact in verse 48 when she says, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant." God has regarded me. Why? That's that natural question that comes up in her mind. He could have chosen a rich and noble and powerful queen who lived in a palace, but He has chosen instead a lowly maidservant, a girl with no significance whatsoever. He chose me. Who am I? And the word regard means to take thought or to take care in remembering something. And this is also part of why Mary magnifies the Lord. Not only is God worthy of worship because of who he is, but this sovereign king has taken regard of Mary. She is in the king's remembrance. She may be little in the eyes of the world, but she is valuable in the one who made the world. Have you thought recently about that truth? That you are regarded by the creator of the universe. Do you magnify the Lord, or does he too often get the leftovers of your efforts? We certainly aren't the first generation to make that mistake. Israel did the same thing over and over again. Prophet Malachi tells Israel, "You have brought me," on behalf of the Lord, "you have brought me the torn and the lame and the sick. You have brought an offering, and should I accept this out of your hand?" He says, "Give it to the governor. See how he likes it." That's literally what he says in Malachi. He's not going to like it, because it's the stuff you want to get rid of. It's the leftovers, the best things you've kept for yourselves. He says to Amos, "I hate and despise your feast days." Well, people are saying, "But you commanded us to celebrate the feast days." Remember, they represent the harvest and ultimately your provision, or they represent how you rescued us. He says, "I hate them." Why? We could substitute here, "I hate your Christmas seasons. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your instruments." Imagine the Lord telling us, "I hate your Christmas season. Take away from me, angels we have heard on high. Take away from me, O come all ye faithful." And we're going, "But Lord, that's all about you." Right? It's the angel song, and it's, "O come all ye faithful," to worship the king. And we sing it in Latin, and we sing it in English, and we sing it in French. We sing it in harmony, and we, you know, "You don't love those? You don't love that? Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." Wow, are you saying, Lord, that our Christmas season and our carols actually are inspiring you to say, more than normal, you're saying, "Let your judgment run down as a stream upon us for our Christmas season"? Why in the world would you say that? Well, what did God say through Amos? He says, "Because you have forgotten that these feasts and these songs were meant to be reminders to worship. Instead, you've been celebrating these feast days, and your thoughts are all about other things." King David reminds us, "You desire truth in the inward parts." And Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 1. "I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifice. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies." Now we can substitute even our Sunday morning services. "I cannot endure sin continuing in the sacred meeting. My soul hates these things, and I am weary of bearing them." And he goes on, it's more and more and more of that. And this should all give us pause. I don't want to rain on our parade of the Christmas season. As I said, our family looks forward to it from the middle of October. But how long has it been since your soul was engaged in the true worship of God? How long has it been since you were so overjoyed in the Lord, in who he is and what he has done, to regard you in your lowly estate, that you could not contain the words? Or has it all become so routine and complacent that your hearts are engaged in many other things? And I like how when we look at Mary's song, we realize that Mary doesn't just worship God because he has been mindful of her. Look at the very end at verses 54 and 55. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Mary is realizing, you know, I'm part of something bigger. I'm part of something bigger that God is doing. And my significance lies both in the fact that God knows me personally and I'm valuable to him, but also in the fact that I'm part of his plan for his people. And this is where the little history helps. Without belaboring the point too much, 2,000 years before Mary is singing this song, the Lord, about whom she sang, had made great promises to her great, 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 great many generations removed grandfather, Abraham. And back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out from his people and from his country and his household, telling him to go to a place he would show him, and here is the promise: I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And all the way through the Old Testament, God says, and again to Abraham's descendants who come to be called Israel collectively, he says, I regard you. I remember you, and I will fulfill the promise that I made to your father Abraham. And so he sent the prophets, his spokespeople, to reaffirm those promises. And that's why Isaiah speaks the famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 about a child being born unto us. And so Mary says that God has indeed remembered her. And by regarding her, he has regarded his people as a whole. The Son has been given, and the promises are to be fulfilled. And this is what God is like. He regards his people. And every promise that he has ever made is yes, the scriptures say, in Jesus. And the greatness of God is not revealed in isolation from us. The greatness of God is revealed in his intimacy with us. I think, the opposite. The more money that we get, the more we want to make our driveway longer. We buy security fences, and some people buy guards. And the more status we acquire, the more we want to hide ourselves in palatial mansions away from the ordinary masses of humanity. But not so with God. He knows your name. He cares about the responsibilities that weigh heavily upon you and the disappointments that gnaws you and the concerns that keep you awake at night. The King of Kings regards you, and that gives you value. Whatever value the world has assigned you, this is the God truly of Christmas, of history. A God who makes promises to you and keeps them. A God who remembers you. And you are part of this big plan that goes all the way back through to Abraham. All the way back through to Adam. So verse 49 says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." In verse 51 she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And so might and strength, this picture is changing from one who is intimate and one who is tender and remembering the lowly maidservant to the fierce warrior using his strength to scatter the proud. And you can see how God turns human expectations upside down in these verses. He takes what society and culture values, the proud and the self-righteous, and he removes them from their self-made thrones. And at the same time, the people that society rejects or doesn't notice, people like Mary, God regards. As verses 52 and 53 says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, but not only that, He has exalted the lowly. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. Of all the people that we wouldn't expect to be empty or hungry, it would be the wealthy. If you're rich, you can buy what you want, when you want, where you want. Yet, as Mary says, it is possible to be rich and empty. And at first glance, scattering the proud and sending the rich away empty seems at odds with a God who cares about people and remembers his promises, but it is because God cares that he uses his might in this way. He does it purposefully. He removes good gifts from some so that they may be delivered from their self-sufficiency and their proud assumptions. When life is good and successful and comfortable, it is tragically easy to forget that one day we will die and face the one who is eternal. It's easy to convince ourselves that we are mightier than we truly are and forget the truly mighty, holy one. And perhaps you can see how he does the same thing on a smaller scale in your own life. Think about it for a second. Has he shaken the pride a little bit out of you? Has he given you a sense of emptiness in the face of your wealth? How will you react? Will you respond in worship? God lifts up the humble and the hungry. It's a good thing that you're feeling a little humbled. It's a good thing to be hungry at times because God wants to fill you with good things. But you've got to realize that you're hungry for something that the world doesn't offer you, can't offer you. And so God regarded his people. He turns the world upside down. He exalts the lowly. He brings down the proud. Why? How? Well, you probably know the answer already, but go back a few verses to, again, what Gabriel tells Mary in the first place. But this time, look at verse 30, when he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? How can this be?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, is also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Now there is much that the angel Gabriel says about Jesus that we don't have time to unpack this morning, but I do want you to note that Gabriel says that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David and will reign over the house of Jacob forever with an unending kingdom. This was clearly a statement that what God had promised through the prophets long ago was now being fulfilled in Jesus. God had told David he would raise up a son from his own line who would sit on the throne forever. And Mary knew the scriptures, and so she knew what this meant. This was the very Messiah that they had been looking forward to and expecting and anticipating. But she humbly asks how it could happen. Isn't that kind of interesting that her mind goes to a very practical question? Here she is at the greatest moment in history as God is about to change the world. And you know what? She's willing. She's humble. She's worshiping. Really, she just wants to know how. How it's going to happen. She isn't like Zacharias reminding God that what the angel proposed was impossible. Do you notice that? It's a different response than Zacharias. She's not trying to lecture Gabriel about what God can and cannot do due to age or impossibility of physical circumstances. She's curious about how God will do the impossible. She believes it. And so Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit will bring about the conception, but he doesn't stop there. He describes how John the Baptist has already been conceived by Elizabeth, and that was the impossible. And then we come to what is often a very forgotten or at least overlooked part, but I think one of the best parts of the section, that is, Mary says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You've answered how? I still don't understand it, except that you have the ability to do whatever you say that you will do. So don't, it's not, but what will the neighbor say, right? It's not, but I can't imagine at my age or my station, or I don't know that I'm adequate for this. You know, you don't hear a lot of the responses of a Moses or Zacharias or so many other figures of Scripture, right? You hear, "Behold, I am your servant. Take me. Use your omnipotent power. Put me where you want me, when you want me to do it, doing what you want me to do." Can you say that this morning? Holy Spirit, do with me as you please. And realize this is not a blind obedience, but one that is theologically grounded. It's not Mary kind of knuckling down under a greater power, intimidated by Gabriel and saying, "Well, you hold all the cards, God. I guess I have no other choice, but why me?" Right? She's not saying that. Like I said, she's not Moses. She's saying, "I am the Lord's servant." And the question for you is, are you willing to obey God in anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? Are you willing to trust God in anything He sends into your life, whether you understand it fully or not? Are you willing to accept His goodness on the evidence of what He has already done? Gabriel said, "Hey, look at Elizabeth and you will see God can do what He has said." Well, God says to you, look at 2,000 years of church history, going back to Jesus Christ, going back to Elizabeth, and then everything else that Mary knew. You know, you know and are the witness of 10 times more amazing things than Mary was. Because you know what God has done through the risen Lord for the next 2,000 years. You have the benefit of the apostles who explained and tied together the Old Testament to the Gospels. You have all those things. And God says, "Can you trust my goodness? Can you just say, I am willing to be your servant?" Especially when He says things like, "All things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose." That's a promise. And the coming of Jesus tells you that you can trust that God will be faithful to regard you and regard that promise. He is the final proof that all of those promises are sure and that He is faithful. Mary surrendered her will to God, and I am sure that she considered all that she was being asked to do. That's why she asked such a practical question. She knew people would start doing the math. Married that date, baby born that date. Wait a second. She knew that in a paternalistic society, in a small town, she would always be seen as a mother with a child born outside of wedlock, and yet she says, "I am the Lord's servant." Maybe she even knew that the first response by some would be to want to put her to death. Right? What is God calling you to do? Will it potentially lead to disgrace for you? Will it bring persecution even unto death? When God told Abraham, "I want to bring salvation to the world through you," Abraham responded, "What do you want me to do?" God said, "I want you to leave the comfort of your homeland and your family and your friends. I want you to leave everything that you know. I want you to go into the desert to a country that you don't know. I'm not going to describe to you right now. And you won't personally inherit it." And Hebrews 11:8 says that Abraham did that, not knowing where he was going. It's exactly the same with Mary. When she says, I am your servant, she has no idea where that's going. She only knows that in asking her to do this, God is good and he has regarded his lowly servant. And so I put that before you this morning. Will you, during this time, especially as we anticipate the celebration of the birth of Christ, be exuberant in your joy and praise of God and be willing to do whatever he asks of you simply because he is good and he has regarded you? He has made you his child and his servant. As a Christian, it is not like signing up for a gym membership and then going to the gym when it fits your schedule. Being a Christian is surrender. It is giving up control of your life. And yet, unlike Abraham and unlike Mary, like I said, you have a clear picture, not only of the past, but you have a clear picture of the end. Abraham looked forward to heaven, but he didn't know much about it. Mary, throughout her life, kept pondering the mystery of her son, trying to understand God's purposes, but not really knowing what God was doing. The angels were still trying to look into the wisdom of what God was doing at that time. But we stand here with the epistles, we stand here with Revelation, all that we need to know about the end, but even this cannot be our motive for surrendering to him. Our greatest motive cannot be what God will do in us, it must be to love him for what he did for us and who he is. He regarded his people and he sent his son. So as the Christmas celebration begins to ramp up over the next several weeks, as you go to the stores to buy gifts and to the relatives' homes to feast, pause often to remember that God has regarded you. These other things are not bad, friends. But I want to encourage you to live in the light of eternity. Let that knowledge and understanding and that relationship of worship of God impact and saturate everything you do over the next several weeks. God has regarded you. How will that affect you in your visit to your relative's house for that meal? Some of you are about to travel. Some long distances, in fact, and you'll be spending long times. How will the understanding that God has regarded you impact your visit? You are out purchasing gifts. How will the fact that God has regarded you influence you as you buy those gifts and what you think about as you give and receive? How will you respond? Will you get so caught up in the celebration that you forget what Christmas is about so that God will end up saying to you, I hate this Christmas season? May we all be like Mary, who responds in obedience and surrender and praise and worship. Our God is good. And when we celebrate this Advent, Christ has already come, but he is yet to come again. And we've been told that he will come. And may we have just this expanding, exuberant expectation every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, you are the great God. You are the one who's had a plan unfolding since you created the world. Even before the fall, even before creation itself, it says good works appointed for those whom you love. And so we are just thankful with our very small and finite capacity even to deal with the day to day, to think that you had planned already millennia. Lord, help us to put ourselves into perspective. Help us to be like Mary, to worship you with full abandon. megaluno, mega magnification of our great God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.